Well, let's just pray for a minute. Dear Father, I pray that you would speak to us from your word, that you would show us each what you would want us to see from this and to get from it. And I pray that you would help us to submit to your spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, which has got a little bit of humor and some tragedy, there's two seemingly unconnected events really show God's care for us. So Luke has been reporting on the mission to the Gentiles. So Samaritans were getting saved, and a Roman centurion and his household was getting saved. Gentiles were getting saved. An Ethiopian, well, actually a black African, got saved. And the action center seems to be moving away from Jerusalem. Samaria, and down into Caesarea, up the coast. And now, because of the persecution that was going on started by Saul a long time earlier, people went up as far as Cyprus, all the way up to the top of the Mediterranean Sea, if you're going north, and a little bit east into the sea, and into Antioch. And so everything seemed to be moving away from Jerusalem. Now Luke turns back for a chapter or two and tells about what was happening in Jerusalem. God hadn't abandoned his people to go to the Gentiles. But there's a famine in Israel now, and there's political interference from the king, and that's aimed at persecuting the church. How do these two seemingly unconnected events show God's care for his people? Well, let's start with the famine in Israel. In chapter 11, verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius, one of the emperors. Disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So here's the church growing really well in Antioch. And then some Jewish people, Christians, who had the gift of prophecy, came up and told them, look, it's really bad now in Judea, and it's going to spread. And so the new Christians decided that as much as they were able to give, each one decided how much they would give, and then they sent it off through Saul and Barnabas. Now, I don't know that money would help too much, so they must have had maybe a mix of money and a lot of goods. Maybe they bought some wheat. That's probably the easiest thing to transport. Don't know if they had animals or whatever, but it must have taken them a while to organize it, and then it was a long way down from Antioch, and so they had to transport it. And this happened when Claudius was Caesar. So this was around 46 AD, 44 AD. And it showed the people of Antioch and the people in Judea, and it shows us that God is very well aware of the natural disasters that happen. And that he does care for those people. It's not God's judgment on those people necessarily. Jesus said, don't you remember when the Tower of Siloam fell over and 18 people were killed? It wasn't because they were any more wicked than anybody else, but things happen. And God cares. And God's people cared. And so should we. They are, the people who are suffering, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we can help them, then they can help others too. But this famine was quite a difficult one. And here in this story about King Agrippa in chapter 12, verses 19 to 20, it says, then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, he had a lot of territory, but Tyre and Sidon weren't in his territory. And so he had been quarreling with the people from those two towns, and they joined together and sought an audience with him. And they did that through probably paying a bribe to his personal servant. And they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And so the famine had branched out, and most of the time these were two seaports, and they would get their food either from Israel behind them, or Galilee behind them, or brought up from Egypt. Unfortunately, Egypt had a very high river that year, and it flooded things out so badly that it never got dry enough for them to plant. And so there are archaeological records of food prices. I thought that was pretty interesting. Some of the food bills that people paid for wheat were two times more than the regular price or higher. And so, you know, during a famine, well, maybe we don't know during a famine, maybe those of you who are old enough to go through the Depression, food's available to people who can pay for it, but it's the poor who usually suffer for it. So who is this King Herod? His name was Agrippa. It's not the Agrippa later on in Acts, he's his father. And he's the grandson of Herod the Great. I was talking to my son because he's preaching through Acts 2, and he said, I spent 5 hours trying to figure out who these Agrippas are. There's all aunts, uncles, nephews, and so on. Herod the Great was the one who built the temple for the Jews, and he was the one who killed all the infants when the wise men came and told them, where is he who is born King of the Jews? He was the really nasty Herod, but he had a lot of property. He had a lot of connections with Rome. His son, and our King Agrippa's, the one we're talking about today, his father, King Herod the Great, executed along with his mother because he thought they were plotting against him. He was just a nasty, demented guy, King Herod the Great. So this is his grandson, and he's the son of the grandson. So his dad was the one that got executed. His uncles were the ones that, when Joseph and Mary came back to Israel because they heard that Herod, the grandfather, was killed, but Archelaus was reigning. That was one of his uncles, so they went up to Nazareth to get away from him. One of his other uncles is the one that put John the Baptist to death. They weren't a lot of really normal people that you would like as a neighbor to have, let's put it that way. Another one of his uncles, Agrippa, the nephew, he tattled on him to Caesar, saying, and he kind of twisted a little bit in his favor. And so the emperor banished his uncle and gave him all of his territory. And so this grandson actually was made king over all of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the part beside Galilee. He came out of it pretty well. In fact, his mom sent him off to Rome because it didn't want him to get killed too. And so he grew up and went to school with the Emperor Tiberius's kids. One turned out to be, became Caligula the emperor and Claudius the emperor. So he was school chums with these guys and got a lot of political favors from them. His mom was Jewish, so most of the Herods were from Edom, like Esau's descendants. But this one at least had a Jewish mom, and she came from the line of the Maccabees, who were the heroes of Israel, who cleansed the temple, and they started Hanukkah to commemorate that. So this guy is well-versed in being a politician, and his Jewish side helped him to be a king to the Jews. And so they would kind of support him. He would do some of the festivals, the Passover, and things like that. But he met his match when he took on Peter and God and the Christians. So he was really shamed, and we'll come back to that later. But he left Jerusalem because he was really embarrassed. Here he four times four. So 16 soldiers were set to guard Peter in jail, right? Only four at a time, so it was four shifts during the day. And here he is, you know, chains on each one, and guarded at his door, and guarded a little bit down the hall. And he got out, and they didn't see anything. And Herod wasn't happy. So here's these cities who are forced to ask for peace. He manipulated them with the food supply so that they would make peace with him and get him what he wanted. And then he gives a political speech in public. And everybody was like, oh, wow, wonderful. And then they said, that's not the voice of a man, that's the voice of God. And he didn't last very long after that. But that's the food supply worries in Lebanon, just to show you that that's another part of this famine story, and that God shows that he cares for us. What a difference between Herod was just manipulating for political gains the fact that people had to go through this famine. But God told the church to take care of this. And so God cared and the church cared. In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, what was their mission? They brought all the food supplies down from the church in Antioch. When they finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, taking with them a new recruit, John, also called Mark. So we have God sending the church the message for famine relief. We have a picture of King Herod the Nasty, he's one of the nasties. He's probably nasty four. And he didn't care at all. And then Barnabas and Saul, they finished their job. They did a good job, and they got to go home. That's one story that's interwoven in this passage. And then the next one is the political interference that was aimed against the church. And Luke kind of weaves them together with things like, it was about this time or during this time. It says that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So that was his aim, his intention. And poor James, the son of John, the sons of thunder, he was beheaded. He was killed right away. And notice what it says. When Herod saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he was a real politician. What he was doing, they liked that. Good, I'm going to do more. And he arrested Peter. And he was going to have a public trial, kind of like a show trial. But there was this Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, and there was supposed to be no trials that went on during Passover. Did you catch that? Remember, Jesus was tried during Passover. So they didn't follow the laws back then. So James was beheaded. Peter was arrested. Why was he doing this? Why was Herod doing this? Was he just picking on a minority? Was it racially or religiously motivated? Perhaps. He had certainly seen the furor that went on when Stephen was publicly stoned, and the furor that went on when Stephen was just outwitting everybody, showing them that Jesus was the Christ, and they couldn't answer him, so they killed him. So maybe he identified a threat to the peace, and he was a Roman king after all, so he was responsible. I kind of think that possibly he was trying to create a distraction, because there was a famine going on. The rich were okay, but the poor were not, and they were hungry. And maybe it was just a distraction from high food prices. You can just look at the headlines and think today, are there things going on that our government is trying to distract us from the real issues that are facing us today? Maybe. This wasn't an isolated story. Luke's not the only one who told these stories about what was going on. So there are four well-respected Roman historians who told about famines that were going on during this time. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, told about a queen from a neighboring area who had converted to becoming a Jew. She came and visited. She heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, and she was appalled at seeing all of the hungry little children. She could have been a spokesperson for UNICEF. But she, out of her own money, bought food and brought it into, had it shipped into Jerusalem. So these kinds of things were going on. What was the church doing? So I know we went back to the famine there for a minute, but they're interwoven. What was the church doing when Peter was arrested? In verse 5 of chapter 12, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." What else could they do? It'd be pretty tough to break Peter out of the prison. They were earnestly praying to God for Peter. And that word earnestly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, says that we are to love one another earnestly from our heart, deeply from the heart. So they were really praying. It wasn't just surface prayers. It wasn't just a, "Lord, thank you for the day. Bless my wife and my kids. Help me have a good sleep." They were there praying. And it says in verse 11 and 12, Peter, when he escaped, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many people had gathered. This is the middle of the night, and were praying. This is what the church was doing. They were praying earnestly. And the word is also used in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying about his coming arrest and crucifixion. And it said in Luke 22:44, "Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly." And it talks about his sweat coming off like the drops of blood. You get the idea that this is a serious, earnest prayer time for the church. Now, Jesus is the one who gives us the strength to do this, to pray, because we know what he went through. And God allows us to laugh, even in really serious times. And the story about Peter coming to the house is full of humor. So this poor little servant girl goes out when Peter knocks on the door, and she recognizes his voice when he calls out. And she's so happy and overjoyed, she forgets to open the door to let him in. And she goes back to where the prayer meeting is going on and said, "Peter's out at the door." And here's these serious Christians who are praying earnestly that God would take care of Peter. And what did they say to her? "You're out of your mind." No, I'm not. This is really him. I said, "Oh, well, maybe it's his guardian angel or his ghost." Are we supposed to pray with faith? Yeah. But God reported this, so he must have a little bit of a chuckle at us sometimes when we pray. And we don't expect anything to happen, but we're still praying for it. And finally, they went to the door to let him in because Peter kept on knocking. I think he remembered from the Sermon on the Mount, "Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you." And they were just going, you know, just, "Wow, it's Peter, Peter, yay!" And he's going, "Shh, shh, shh." You know, it's just down the street where he's come from. And he tells them what happened. "Tell James and the others, and I got to go." And he went off and hid somewhere else. I don't think he could have trusted any of them to not say anything. What is our only weapon as Christians sometimes? Most of the time, we try and use other weapons. But Paul told the Corinthians, "We live in the world, but we don't wage war like the world. The weapons that we use are powerful because of God's power." And in Ephesians 6:18, I'm sure you know about the armor of God. And what did Paul say? He said, and pray in the Spirit on all occasion with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. That's our weapon that we use in prayer. And if we get our eyes sometimes fixed on the problem that we don't see that God is answering us, well, God still forgives us and loves us, and he answers our prayers. I don't know how long that prayer meeting went on. It was probably during the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Peter had to sit in jail all that time. And he thought he was going to get executed the next day or be tried. And here he is. The angel comes in. The angel has to hit Peter on the chest to wake him up. Peter, get up! And Peter, come on, put your shoes on. Put your sandals on. Put your clothes on. Put your rock and follow me. Yeah, this is a dream. Yeah, I know it's a dream. But it's a nice dream. But I'm just going to keep following. And then he's outside the prison. And it says it dawns on him what had actually happened. It's a great story. Does God show his care for us? He certainly showed his care for Peter. What about James? Sometimes, as Christians, as people, we get caught in things that we cannot do anything about. And we have to trust our lives and our souls to the one who will take care of us. And James was no longer in pain. He was with the Lord. He was the first. Now, God has the last word in verses 21 and 24. It's kind of gross reading about what happened to Herod. It said, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the next verse, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. We were reading, I saw the theme of the songs this morning. Do you see that? It was the king. And it talked about Jesus is the king of kings. He is the king, the one that rules over kings. And that was a good quote from Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he wasn't the king of kings. It was God. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. And the next chapter starts with the first missionary journey to Gentiles and to Jews from a Gentile city, Antioch, with three Jewish men, Saul, Barnabas, and Mark. And they went to Cyprus and Turkey. Two seemingly non-connected things that are going on at the same time. Both of them show that God cares for us. And when we face, as we certainly will, have political interference against us because they don't like Christians or they're trying to get back at them for something. Is that going on now? To a certain extent. We don't have anybody cutting Christians' heads off, and I'm thankful for that. What is our weapon? It's not voting, although that helps, but we don't look for a political solution, a political savior. We look to Jesus and pray to our Father in heaven to meet our needs and provide a solution. I just want to close with benediction from Revelation. Grace and peace to you from one, the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen.